Thank you, Seth. Excellent. Extremely well done. Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke 20. We're going to look at verses 19 through 26. Today, we're nearing the end of the gospel, relatively anyway, though much of the very important parts of Jesus' life and ministry are yet to come. In chapter 20, this chapter, we find Jesus fielding this array of challenging questions from the Jewish authorities who are tailing him, we might say, with evil intent. We're on the precipice of the events leading to his death on the cross. Our passage today contains one of the best-known sayings in the entire Bible. It comes from the lips of Jesus, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's a profound thought, but for Jesus and the circumstances, an almost grudging response delivered to his enemies, like one would deliver a response to a child. You'll see when we get there. At the same time, in the context, it was also an expression of gracious patience, because it was delivered as a concession to men seeking to murder him, and they couldn't try to figure out how to do it. So they made it their aim to manipulate him into saying something incriminating that might be the device they could use to accuse him before the governor. And therefore, they were seeking to entrap Jesus Christ, thinking that they might gain mastery over him in order to fulfill their evil designs. But he was his own master and their master and the master of all circumstances. Well, the Lord had just told a parable, I hope you'll remember, about evil tenant vine growers placed in charge of the stewardship of the vineyard by the owner, and he had gone away for a time and left them in charge. He sent his son to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they had murdered the son instead. And now we read, beginning in verse 19, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Well, Jesus had directed his parable to the crowd following him, but as always, especially in these final days, the crowd was accompanied by the eavesdropping Jewish authorities. They had reached the point at which they were ready, when the opportunity arose, to immediately lay hands on the Lord and take him into custody. And as our opening verse describes, at the end of the parable and his pointed quotation from Psalm 118 about the stone, the chief cornerstone that the builders had rejected and the disastrous consequences to follow, they would have done so then and there. But Luke tells us they feared the people. They feared the people. With the Passover just days away, the atmosphere would have been electric in any case. But the now pervasive presence of Jesus in Jerusalem made for a fragile atmosphere amongst the leaders. Relations between them and the Roman authorities were always tenuous, we know that, and the relative peace between the two was due to both sides walking a fine line of accommodation aimed at avoiding the kind of provocation that could be detrimental to either. So the scribes and the chief priests, that's how Luke identifies them, were fearful of how the crowd of people might react were they to move upon Jesus at the moment. Their fear was misplaced, of course, for their self-interest distracted them from recognizing the one they ought to have feared. Instead, they should have feared God above all else. Their accountability was solely to Him, but their hearts were not oriented toward God, but toward protecting the privileges and benefits belonging to their class. And that was tragic. That was pure tragedy. All of us are prone, you and I, in our pursuit of the things of this world, to forget our place before the living God. We forget. And that was what the Apostle Peter warned against in his first epistle when he wrote in 1 Peter 1:17 that those who address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work ought to conduct yourselves in fear. Remember? You ought to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There is one who judges men and women, and even in the moment, as the scribes and chief priests were plotting to put to death Jesus, they were, in fact, pursuing God's Redeemer. And in their role as His eventual murderers, they would come under His judgment. The fear of the people was misplaced. So Luke describes the situation for us in verse 20. While fearing the multitudes, they obsessively surveilled Jesus, sending spies, appearing to be innocent in an attempt to entrap the Lord in an unguarded statement. Mark's gospel, you know, all three of the synoptic gospels carry this account as well. Mark's gospel identifies the spies as Pharisees and Herodians. They would have made strange bedfellows, since the Pharisees were typically at odds with their Roman occupiers, offended by their pagan ways and longing to see them overthrown, while the Herodians had made accommodation with them, their strategy of coexistence, preserving their status at all costs and willing to compromise to achieve it. As we so often see in the Gospels, people who are polar opposites are united in their enmity against Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to the complete and honest openness of Jesus, they came to Him with evil intent while wearing a mask of benevolence. That's the meaning behind Luke's characterization of them as pretending to be righteous. The word pretending is related to the English word hypocrite or hypocrisy. In reality, and that's what's important, In reality, they were far from righteous, but were instead hoping to ensnare Jesus in His speech. The kind of thing most of us have painfully experienced at one time or another, but that Jesus was immune to. Where their hope was that by entrapping Him in that way, they would come into possession of the kind of accusation that would assure His attracting the enmity of the Roman rulers and thus lead to His arrest. That was the object of this deceptive ruse, as Luke explains. It was so that they could deliver Him to the rule and the authority of the governor, and that would be Pilate. That would be the governor at the time, the very same man to whom Jesus would shortly respond, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above." The issue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, remember, that started this whole series of questions at the beginning of the chapter was His authority. They wanted to know the basis of His authority, and they learned nothing then about it. But now their vanity is that they will deliver Jesus to the governor's authority. But what transparent authority Pilate had was his only because it had been given him by God in order to fulfill his perfect plan, which Jesus had repeatedly, and I feel like I'm beating a dead horse about this, teaching through the gospel, but Jesus had repeatedly attempted to make his disciples understand as recently as chapter 18, we're going up to Jerusalem, he told them in verse 31, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. So now here, it's a day or two later, these inquisitors were foolish enough to think that they could deliver Jesus to the Gentile governor by their own devices. Instead, we know they were the useful idiots of the divine plan. And as happened previously with the pretended curiosity about the source of his authority, now they volley another trick question in verses 21 and 22. They begin with an attempt to butter him up with a kind of sycophantic approach. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Some of you may remember Mae West. Some of you maybe don't, but it was the clever Mae West who liked to say, flattery will get you everywhere. And I don't know who it was that reminded us, flattery is like perfume. The idea is to smell it, not swallow it. Well, that must have been a popular form of rhetoric in the time, because you go to Acts 24 and Peter is there before Felix, and the Jewish side, the leaders had their lawyer. His name was Tertullus, remember? And he comes in and uses this same attitude, waxing eloquent about how wonderful Felix's reign had been, attaining much peace, and by his providence, reforms for the nation. So for Tertullus, it was the most excellent Felix in every way, the same methodology. But our Lord didn't need the flattery of the spies, and thus only listened as they eventually delivered their well-thought-out question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Is it legitimate? Is it appropriate? Is it something we should be doing, paying taxes to Caesar? The issue of Roman taxation was one prone to explosive feelings and deep resentment. We've seen that already in the characterization of tax collectors, those that the Romans had assigned to collect their taxes from the people. Matthew and Zacchaeus were tax collectors, and we saw their position already in the gospel. They were much despised. So the Romans had ruled over Jerusalem and the Jews for almost a century at this point. And from the beginning, the taxes they imposed were a fount of contention. I tried to time this for April 15th, but I missed it. But these taxes led to contention. And surprise, surprise, the taxes tended to grow larger and larger year by year, with the lion's share of the proceeds going to fund Rome's expansive empire. That was a double-edged sword, if you think about it, because what they took from the Jewish population, to some degree, they gave back in the way of the services that the Roman government provided, such as the modern system of roads and the general peace that prevailed because of their presence and their power. It was the Pax Romana, and though it came at a cost, it also made for an historically more comfortable existence. But the Jews considered the Roman taxation onerous, and it was the source of continual outbreaks of revolt. Jesus and his contemporaries lived with that tension throughout the 33 or so years of Jesus' life, and the people around him and his family, they lived with that tension. The resentment of the Jews would ebb and flow, but every now and then it would break forth in an open revolt. And an early first century revolt led to the creation of the Zealots. If you know much history at all, you know about the Zealots, which eventually led to the demise of the Jews as a whole and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So the question posed to Jesus was one that resonated with the multitude following after him on the occasion. One could imagine most of them thinking, yes, teacher, tell us, are all these taxes lawful? Is it right for us to pay them? Is it actually permitted by our law? The people thought the taxes were excessive. There was a ground tax made up of 10% of all the grain produced and 20% of the wine and fruit. Additionally, there was an income tax, 1% annually on each person. I'll take that, have the 1%. And then there was a poll tax, a flat tax of one denarius paid by all men from 14 to 65 years of age, and all women from 12 to 65 years. This was the one most distasteful to the Jews, for it was paid to a foreign ruler, Caesar, and was a persistent and irritating reminder of their continued subjugation as a people and as a nation. So the question given to Jesus was meant as a challenge, meant to back him into a corner, no matter how he answered. If he answered that, yes, it is lawful to pay these taxes, then the people crowding around him would take umbrage and turn against him because they had thought he was going to be their Messiah who would deliver them. Instead, he's coming out on the side of the Romans. And if he answered that, no, it was not lawful, which is surely what the spies wished he would answer, then he would be leaving himself open to the charge of sedition, for which the penalty was death, public execution. The danger to Jesus in the moment was real. Alfred Edersheim, whose book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, we often quote, and it has a wealth of benefit to students of the Bible, talking about the environment at the time, the contemporary world. And he underscored at this point this, and I'm going to quote Edersheim, "The ever-watchful jealousy of Rome, the reckless tyranny of Pilate, and the low artifices of Herod, who was at that time in Jerusalem." And then Edersheim noted that one can instinctively feel how even the slightest compromise on the part of Jesus in regard to the authority of Caesar would have been absolutely fatal. How great the danger was to him at that moment that threatened him can be gathered from this, that despite his clear answer — we're going to get to that answer in just a moment — but despite that clear answer, the charge that he actually did counsel rebellion against Caesar's taxes was one of the ones set forth against him in the trial. Remember, they said he taught that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. So that was an outright lie, what they said then. But here they thought they had him. They thought those were the only two possible answers to their trick question, and so they waited, as one of the commentators suggested, with bated breath. But the Lord was not so easily duped. Luke says in verse 23, he detected their trickery. Matthew's account, Matthew 22:18, has it that Jesus perceived their wickedness. And so in verse 24, he answered them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." The denarius was a small silver coin. Perhaps some of you who study your Bibles a lot have seen it, seen actual denariuses, denarii. And there's a small little silver coin, equal in value to what a laborer would earn a day's wages. So it wasn't a real valuable coin, but it was the coin used for the poll tax. It was the coin required for the poll tax. And as Jesus himself identified it in Matthew's account, he said, "Give me the coin, the denarius, the coin used for the poll tax." And Jesus' question to them about whose likeness was on it was more rhetorical than anything, for everyone knew the answer. On one side of the denarius was the head of the emperor wearing a laurel wreath and an abbreviated inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus Augustus." And on the other side was the figure of the emperor's mother, Livia, as an earthly incarnation of the goddess Pax. and the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. To everyone holding a denarius, it shouted that its true owner was the emperor and that it symbolized his deity, underscoring his power and sovereignty, and for a Jew, a blasphemous poke in the eye, for it was this coin that was specifically required for the payment of Rome's poll tax. I, Howard Marshall, observed, though we may think of money in the hand as belonging in one sense to the person holding it, still there's another sense in which it expresses the lordship of the person who claims to rule or expressed on it. And that was the issue. That was the point at issue. Though for a faithful Jew, the denarius was an abomination in direct conflict with the command in the law in Exodus 20, verse 3, not to make an idol, yet the living reality was these now flummoxed Pharisees and Herodians held the answer to their question in their own hands. They had asked Jesus if it was lawful to pay a denarius to Caesar. Jesus had responded with a counter question, whose likeness is on it? And when they grudgingly answered Caesar's, the Lord had the opening he was seeking in order to respond. In verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So to an either-or question, Jesus had responded with a both and answer. They were to render to both Caesar and to God what was proper to each. I want you to consider what that word render means. We throw that phrase around so often. What does render? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God. Well, the Christian lives in two realms, the secular or worldly realm and the spiritual heavenly realm. Both are real. Both are ordained by God. These Jewish leaders had trouble understanding what centuries later the reformers would describe as divine institutions. That's what they called them, divine institutions. The state is a divine institution. It's given by God for his own purposes. And just as the state's coins bore the image of the Caesar, so every person bears God's image. And therefore, we may say that a believer's obligations include both, but for both are actually directed toward obedience to God. That was what the Apostle Paul labored to explain in Romans chapter 13. It was why he could instruct the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The state, Paul wrote, is a minister of God to you for good. And now you must remember, as I know you know this, but the government in power when Paul wrote those words was Nero. It was headed by Emperor Nero. He was a harsh despot, a cruel man. He hated Christians, but he was the man God had put in control of the Roman Empire at that time. And then Paul went on to write in Romans chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, for because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. In between there in Romans 13, he had talked about the keeping of the peace and the suppression of lawlessness. So the rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So render, same word, Romans 13, render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And therefore, to give what the government requires is not only not opposed to a Christian's duty, but part of it. I feel the same way about it as you. But there have been people who have passed through our church who refused to obey that, absolutely refused to obey that. And so it can be difficult. because especially when a state acts poorly in our minds. But still, we share in the benefits, and we should also share in the responsibilities. We should share in the funding. It's difficult for me to say because I'm not a big fan of taxes, and I think there's plenty of room for reform in our system of taxation. And yet, a Christian, above all others, ought to pay his required share of taxes as an act of obedience to God and as part of our witness to the world. Again, we share in the benefits of government and should also share in the responsibilities. So I read providentially in a conservative journal 2 weeks ago, a columnist addressing the topic of taxation. So I mentioned it's a conservative journal so that you know, or you suspect you know, where he's going to come down on taxes. And this man cited a proposal put forth by our current president, later rejected, not the president, but the idea that he put, the proposal that he put forward, that suggested the federal government exempt from taxes all income under $150,000 per year. And he cited the benefits of that kind of plan. Obviously, giving people more money to spend, more money to invest, more money altruistically to give to the needy. But then this conservative wrote, it's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. Everyone should pay something because that means they have skin in the game. Then he went on to make a point, not exactly which is the one I'm making. The one I'm making is, if you're benefiting from the government, you should help fund the government. I'm not getting into politics here. I'm just, it's a biblical idea. But he went on to say, if you tax everyone something, they'll have skin in the game. They'll pay attention to how the money is spent. He said, if you tax everyone, then people who make small amounts a year, $15,000 a year, will demand that the government stop funding sustainably powered wool looms on alpaca farms in Peru. Okay, that was sort of political there, but but I cite the article only to illustrate the, it pains me to say it, the biblical justification for taxation. As unto God, those who share in the benefits of government should also share in the responsibility. So Jesus stated the principle, we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Caesar's rights are also limited. A Christian must resist the state when the state's demands are immoral or would require us to violate what is clearly against God's will. And there are many illustrations of that in the Bible, going back to Moses' parents who disobeyed Pharaoh by keeping their baby boy alive, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the most stirring narratives in all of the scriptures. We're not going to bow down, absolutely not. But the plight of Peter and John, the plight they faced in Acts chapter 4 is an excellent illustration when the Sanhedrin had imprisoned them for their witness for Christ. And when they came out, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter famously replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So when Caesar strays into that most important area of your life, our debt to him ends there. Well, I've left a little time to expand on what it means to render to God the things that are God's. Actually, we've covered that in great detail throughout the gospel. We've talked about laying up treasure in heaven. We've talked about the parable of the minas, doing business with the minas while the master is away. He's coming back. What have we done with the gospel? What have we done with his adoption of us? What have we done with his election of us? What have we done with his regeneration of us? What have we done with the spiritual gifts that he's given to us? What have we done back toward him that is his due? Render to God what is his due. So rendering to God what is due to him is the lifelong occupation of every believer with gratitude, serving him and giving him the glory that he is due. It's the chief end of man, is to render to God the things that are God's. And we are God's. We belong to him. The fact that you're here is a testimony that you know that. In the middle of August, when you're here, that'll be a testimony that you know that. When you go to the office tomorrow, some of you not, but you're to render to God the things that are God's, and that's incumbent upon us. When you go to a convention in a worldly place like I'm going to next weekend, I am to render there to God the things that are God's. So the spies failed in their ruse. The section ends with Luke's summary. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. They weren't finished, only waiting for another time. But they were wrong about everything. They were wrong about everything. Wrong about who they should fear. Wrong about their ability to catch Jesus in anything. Wrong about their sycophantic attempt to flatter him as if he required or he desired even their flattery. They were wrong about God and man and the state. They were wrong about everything. How could you be wrong about everything? They were wrong about everything. They were guilty too. Guilty of trying to lay hands on the Son of God. Guilty of trying to trick him as if he were a mere man, that you could trick Jesus Christ. They were wicked men and ignorant men. It sounds harsh, and it is harsh because it's what they deserve. They were wicked men and they were ignorant men. The parable that preceded this, even though they knew he spoke it against them, that's what Luke says. He spoke it against them. Even though he knew that, nevertheless, their hardness of hearts led them to head straight for the punishment of the stone. In a short time, they would be scattered into dust, broken to pieces. But even in their malign futility, they still give us great lessons. They really do. If we walk out of here with these lessons, then it will benefit us. So though grudgingly, perhaps, we should be honest with taxes. That's a real lesson. We should be honest with taxes. More importantly, we should be honest with God and seek his will for our lives and obey it. And then one final takeaway, his amazing answer, as Luke describes it, underscores, again, his innocence, his perfection, the Lamb without blemish. On the eve of Passover, the Lamb without blemish on the very footsteps of Passover. And over the next few weeks, we'll be getting to those very important passages. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are of this example of the perfection, the innocence of the Lord Jesus, his wisdom, his omniscience. He knew what they were doing. He couldn't be duped by such cruel, sinful people. And he knew where he was going. So what courage to take his stand there in that place against them and interact with them and teach them, though they were unteachable. But Lord, may we be teachable. May we hear these lessons and take them to heart. And not just hear them, but obey them and absorb them into our conduct and our lives and our practice. All to your glory, as a testimony to an unbelieving world, we're grateful. Bless the ministry of the word that's coming, the remembrance of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. Lord, may it be pleasing to you and warm our hearts as we take the time to remember the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.